Welcome to this class. As Pastor Rocky was mentioning, this is a six-week class. And so perhaps some of you are wondering, what are we going to cover in the next 6 weeks? Just wanted to give you a quick overview of what we plan to do. This is a quick plan. Some of the topics are topics that will need in-depth going, but some of them will not just need a skimming. Obviously, in a six-week session, we won't be able to go very much deep. But at the end of the sessions, I would be available to interact with you. If you have any questions, it would be a privilege for me. So this is what we plan to cover today. We will cover apologetics and apologetical methods. Next week, the plan is to focus on truth and why it should matter for us as believers. So those two sessions, the one that we are having right now and the one next week, are foundation-laying kind of sessions. And then the next 4 weeks, we'll touch on topics such as evidence for the existence of God, Jesus Christ. And one of the areas where many believers get tough questions is the area of evil and suffering. How do we respond to that? And then finally, we will end the session with the evidence for resurrection. So that, in an overview basis, is the plan for the next 6 weeks. Well, to make it a little more interesting, you have an opportunity to win a book. You can ask how. If you take a look at the second side of the handout that you have, there's a list of verses that I've mentioned there at the bottom. And then some of the chapters in Acts. Basically, it's the whole book of Acts. What I would encourage you to do is to keep pace with the sessions. So don't come next week and say, I've done everything. We would like you to go with the sessions, but perhaps after maybe the fourth or the fifth session, you could come and let us know that you've done it. We would like you to memorize some verses, encourage you to memorize verses. If you're not in a position to do that, we would still encourage you to come to the sessions, but just for the to keep pace with the different sessions, it would be good to have those verses memorized. Well, how does that work? Basically, that's the book that we have for you. So if you do it, just let us know. How does it work? Well, find a person that you hold yourself accountable to, just another person in the class or someone else. If you have memorized the verses, just recite it to them. And once you've done that, then come and let Gordon or myself know that you've done it. Gordon is sitting right in the front. And we will give the book to you.
It's kind of helpful if you've already memorized a couple of these.
That's right. I think a few verses you will say you probably already know. But they go well with the session, so definitely encourage you to memorize. Well, with that as a background, as I was thinking on what image would capture these sessions best, I love this image that Ken Ham sometimes presents in his presentations. You know, the Christian faith has always been under attack. In fact, the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, the Christian faith has faced attacks both from the outside of the faith and also from within, from inside. Men and women have attacked the faith from outside by telling us that the Bible is not really God's word, by telling us that the Bible, the God that the Bible talks about doesn't really exist, or they will tell us that Jesus was not God, he never existed, or he did not really resurrect. And those would be the attacks from the outside. But internally also there are attacks on the Christian faith. Some people are telling us that God knows many things, but sometimes even he doesn't really know the future. Other attacks have been the area of the authority of the scriptures. And so with such relentless attacks, both from the outside and from the inside, how does one go about responding? What do we do when faced with such attacks? So over the course of the next 6 weeks, including this one, we're going to understand what the issues are at stake, and we're going to learn how to equip ourselves to defend. So what is the goal of the series? I would like to put it this way. It is to glorify God by being equipped to defend the biblical faith. You know, as Paul reminds the Colossians, we ought to do everything we do for the glory of God. And this sessions on apologetics is no exception. We are to do this for the glory of God by being equipped to defend the biblical faith. As you go through the book of Acts in the next 6 weeks, perhaps some of you will finish it up early. Perhaps some of you will go slowly through it. I want you to observe words such as evidence, such as reasoning, such as talking through, preaching, so that we will understand how the early apostles did apologetics. You say, what? I thought it was just something that we do in this century. Well, no. It's been from the beginning, because the attacks, not only on the Christian faith, but on the scriptures, has been there from the beginning. There are some things that we can learn from the apostles and the way they did things. So the goal of the series then is to glorify God by being equipped to defend the biblical faith. Now, we've called this series Thinking Rightly. All of us are involved in thinking to some extent. Some of us are good thinkers. Some of us need to do well in this area. Well, we've called this series Thinking Rightly so that we can be equipped to think rightly about these issues that truly matter when it comes to defending the biblical faith. We want to think biblically and think the way that scriptures encourage us to do. So with that as a background, we will go into the outline for today. This is what I want to cover for today. First of all, we want to look with you at defining apologetics. What do we mean by just the term? Does it mean apologizing to someone, or does it mean something more than that? Secondly, we want to look at understanding some apologetical methods. Even within the Christian worldview, there's different ways in which believers have pursued this. And we will land on what I believe is the way, biblical way of doing apologetics, in my view. Thirdly, we will look at defending apologetics. Here I want to cover why should we be involved in apologetics. Why do we do apologetics? And finally, just close with an overview of the remaining sessions. So first of all then, defining apologetics. Apologetics may be simply defined as the defense of the Christian faith. The word comes from the Greek word apologia, which we get from 1 Peter 3:15. There Peter is writing, and he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And the word that I've highlighted there on the screen is the word apologia. In ancient Athens, it referred to defense made in the courtroom as a part of a normal judicial procedure. So it was used in a formal setting, but it was also used in an informal setting. The accused, whoever was the accused, would get an opportunity to speak away, which meant apo, really in Greek, means away, and then logia means to speak. So he had or she had an opportunity to speak away, to defend himself or herself. In ancient Greece, the classic example of such a defense would be what Socrates gave against his preaching of strange gods, a defense that Plato mentions in his book, The Apology, or the Apologia. This word, apologia, is mentioned about 17 times in the New Testament. It comes in noun and verb forms. The noun is apologia and the verb apologomai, which both can be translated as defense. As I hinted earlier, the word is used both in a formal setting when someone who is an accused would go in a courtroom, but also in just a normal defense of what they held to be true. Now, the ways in which it has done is varied. So what I mean by that is you could defend something by communicating it, by writing about it, by producing a film. And so the mediums of communications could be different. So the noun apologist is someone who presents an apology or makes a practice of defending the faith. Now you can be a Christian and be a scientist and provide a defense in that area. And so it doesn't matter what background, work background you come from, there is apologetics that you can do within that particular background. A book that I would definitely recommend is this book called Apologetics for the Glory of God by John Frame. And in this book, he mentions dimensions of apologetics, ways in which you could do apologetics. He mentions, I've mentioned dimensions, but he writes it as three aspects of apologetics. What are the three aspects? So first of all is the proof. What do we mean by that? Well, it means presenting a rational basis for the faith. And so you get an opportunity, someone asks you, hey, could you tell us what you believe? And then you get an opportunity to present the case for the Christian worldview. It would be covered under this particular aspect. Secondly, it could be a defensive one. It could be answering questions. Someone asks you, why do you believe that? How do you make sense of this particular aspect of the Christian worldview? That would be considered under defense. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Here Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul mentions the word defense, also the word apologia, to try to tell us that he's answering objections from unbelievers. Some unbelievers have come and asked questions, and Paul is responding to that. And so that would be a defensive way to look at apologetics. But there's another one, which is the offensive way of doing apologetics. Well, what is that? Well, it's demonstrating the foolishness of an unbelieving thought, to demonstrate the foolishness of an unbelieving thought. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Paul says to the Corinthians, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And so far from saying that you just have to believe there is no reasons involved, Paul is saying that anything that rises up against the Christian worldview, he's going to destroy all these speculations and every lofty thinking that comes up against the Christian worldview. And that would be the offensive way of doing apologetics. So there is proof, there is defense, and there's offense. Those would be the aspects of doing apologetics. That gives us a background to come to the next section, which is understanding apologetical methods. Apologetical methods are just different ways apologetics is pursued. A very good book that gives us an overview of this, the few different ways of doing apologetics, is the book Five Views on Apologetics. It's one that was put together by Zondervan, and basically they have given space for about five different views of doing apologetics. You're saying, I've just learned a new term, and then you're introducing a few more new terms. Well, part of being in an adult Sunday school is to get to know new terms so that just as a skillful person, you can bring out the right tool at the right time to be able to defend. Methods. What are the methods? Well, methods are just different ways of doing apologetics. What are some of the assumptions that one would bring to the table? What role does reason occupy in the discussion? What about scriptures? How do different people use scriptures to defend the Christian worldview? How is reason used? Those would be the areas in which these methods would differ. So I'll quickly mention what those different methods are, and then we'll go a little bit into detail in those methods. So first of all is the classical method. Secondly, the evidential. Thirdly, the cumulative case method. Fourthly, the reformed. And finally, presuppositionalism. Now, the book doesn't go through in this sequence, but there's a reason why I have mentioned presuppositionalism at the end. So what would be the key areas in which these would differ? Well, these methods would differ on what is the role of reason. Did reason fall when man fell in Genesis? What would be the degree of certainty that we can talk about in the field of apologetics? What role does Scripture have in these methods? Because there's a method in here which tells that we should make the field level for everyone first and then bring Scriptures. But as we will see, that is a big mistake. And so you will see these areas are the areas where differences arise when we talk of methods. First of all is the classical method. The classical method is really a two-stage kind of defense of the Christian worldview. If you are a classical apologist, what you will do is try to first show that God exists, try to prove the existence of God, and then in your next stage, you will try to proceed to provide rational evidences for other subjects that would be under consideration. And so your first task would be to show that God exists, and then the rest of the tasks would follow. Now, mind you, these apologists or those who hold to this view acknowledge the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the sovereignty of God. But however, there's only a lip service given to these doctrines. While they acknowledge it, they don't use it as far as defending the faith is concerned. Reason in this particular view gets far more weightage than anything else. The 13th century thinker Thomas Aquinas was credited with the origin of this method. Now, there were some very competent Christians in this circle. Some names that do come to mind would be R.C. Sproul, Norman Geisler, Ravi Zacharias, William Lane Craig would all be classical apologists. Secondly, we have the evidential method. An evidential method is, as the title implies, they are looking into real, tangible, historical, archaeological evidence as the prerequisites for establishing the truthfulness of the Christian worldview. And so anytime people are just focused on these things, such as history and archaeology, and not really referencing much of what is mentioned in the Scriptures, you know that you've met an evidentialist. They focus on a one-step approach rather than the two steps that I mentioned earlier in classical method. Also, the evidentialists rely heavily on probability. So you have some resurrection scholars which, if you ask them, did Jesus rise from the dead, they will talk in terms of probability. But the Scriptures clearly talk about Jesus actually physically rising from the dead. And so that's where we would differ with the evidentialists. Some of the names that come to mind who follow this method is a famous resurrection scholar called Gary Habermas, who teaches at Liberty University. Someone who might be known to you, Josh McDowell, follows this particular method. Another one is called J.P. Moreland, who teaches at Talbot School of Theology. Thirdly, we come to the cumulative case method. It's very similar to evidential. In fact, if I had the choice and if I had to write this book, I would just put two categories. One is a presuppositional method and the other would be evidential method. But I just want to give it to you so that you have these terms with you as you interact even not only unbelievers but Christians as well. Well, a cumulative case method is very similar to the evidential method. The end result of their method is a combination of different ways of doing apologetics. And so I won't spend much time on this. The major proponent of this would be Paul Feinberg, who taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Another method that we have is called the Reformed method. Here, they don't focus much on trying to prove the existence of God. They already assume that God exists, and that's how they will approach you. But there's not much focus on reason or evidences given. And so it's not that a Reformed apologist dislikes the use of evidence to support God's existence. It's that they don't find it necessary for discussing it with someone who does not believe. And some names here, perhaps familiar to you, would be Alvin Plantinga, Kelly James Clark, and Edward Carnell. finally, we come with that background to what is known as presuppositionalism. Now, presuppositionalism is distinctly different from these different methods that we discussed. Whereas the former methods just allude to scripture, make a reference to the sovereignty of God, but don't have that anywhere as far as discussions are concerned when it comes to discussing with an unbeliever. In the presuppositional method, on the other hand, begins with the truthfulness of the scripture. And essentially, that's the solid ground that we as believers can stand on. Any knowledge, evidence, or wisdom ultimately must have a biblical sanction. Otherwise, it is something that we can consider not glorifying God. Some names that are known in this field would be Cornelius Van Til, who is the one who's credited with the development of this method. But others that come to mind are Greg Bahnsen and the book that I earlier referred to, Apologetics for the Glory of God. John Frame would be another presuppositionalist. But I don't want to just mention why what it is. I want to mention why presuppositionalism. Firstly, why presuppositionalism? Because I think it is biblical. We would not go into details right now, but if you take a look at Acts chapter 2 and the way Peter shares the gospel, and also take a look at Acts 17 when Paul is talking to the Athenians, you would realize that they come to it with some presuppositions. The presuppositions are what we find in the scripture, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are dead, that without God working in our lives, there is no chance for us to ever come to know him as our Lord and Savior. So first of all, I think it's biblical. Secondly, I think it gives the rightful place to the scriptures. The presuppositional method in that sense begins with the scriptures. Every other approach, though they acknowledge the importance of scriptures, as I've mentioned, do not really begin there. Classical method comes to mind, where the field is tried to make even for all of them. And so rather than coming with an assumption that scriptures are right and true, they would come with an assumption that we are reasonable human beings. And so once I'm able to reason out with you, then I can get to the scriptures, which is a big mistake. Secondly, it has a penetrating approach. What do I mean by that? Our approach seeks to discover what is going on behind the scenes. Behind the scenes. So when an issue is presented to us, our roles would be to go and check what is the background, what is the context of this issue. Also, when I say penetrating, what I mean is that we are not restricted to just one field of apologetics. So we do understand the importance of reason as presuppositionalists, but we don't restrict ourselves to that area. Dr. Edgar, in his article on why I am a presuppositionalist, gives the example of Oz Guinness, whose book, The Gravedigger File, mentions this story. He says, quote, Oz Guinness describes the disastrous effects of ignoring culture and social relations in the treatment of human beings. The book, The Gravedigger File, is cast as a set of memos from a senior spy to his apprentice on how to subvert the Christian church. One way is to put it to sleep, he says, calling it the Sandman effect. The master spy says to be sure and to keep Christians fighting a battle for the mind and avoid anything but ideas. That way, only a handful of people will be alerted to the dangers of secularism. What Guinness, Edgar says, is pleading for, with his biting irony, has been understood by the better theologians for centuries. It is that we are more than logical robots. You see, when you just go in a discussion with someone who's not a believer and just try to reason out with him, you're just treating him or her as a logical robot. We are human beings made in the image of God. We're more than just reasons. And that's what presuppositionalism does. Ideas are important, he says, but so are the other dimensions of human life. And so it is a penetrating approach. Fourthly, It gives us freedom to side with the truth. This tells us that we are guided by scriptural principles. We are free to have the Bible tell us which side to take on, rather than having our views dictated ahead of time. And so presuppositional apologetics promotes the art of persuasion with both intellectual rigor and imagination. You're not restricted to one set of apologetical way of doing things. You are free to, as much as the scripture allows you to do. There is a lot that could be said, and I'm open to talk to you later after this session, but we must move on to why we need to do apologetics. So I've called this section Defending Apologetics. I give three reasons for that. First, as you go through the book of Acts, you will see how the apostles did it in the first century. So I reason it as saying the apostles practiced it. You'll also see that our Lord practiced it. And also, thirdly and importantly, scriptures command it. So first of all, the apostles practicing it. If you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. If you have the context, Saul has just been converted on his way to Damascus, and see what he does immediately after his conversion. I will pick it up in verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Look at verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Turn to Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 2 to 4. Acts 17, verses 2 to 4. As the title suggests, Paul is in Thessalonica. And we'll pick it up in verse 2. But according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Go down to verse 17. Now he is in Athens, and look at how he starts. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Go down to chapter 18, Acts 18, verses 4. He's now in Corinth. So we've seen him in Damascus, we've seen him in Thessalonica, we've seen him in Athens, now he is in Corinth. Here he says, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Go down to verse 19. Back in Ephesus, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Go to chapter 19. Same book, Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. Paul is at Ephesus. He says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And finally, go to Acts 28, the last chapter. Paul is now in Rome, verses 23 and 24. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Paul was heavily involved in what we would call today as apologetics. He reasoned, he tried to persuade, knowing full well, biblically speaking, the conditions of these people. So why apologetics? Well, first of all, the apostles practiced it. Secondly, our Lord practiced it. You know, one of the areas, one of the tools of apologetics, if I can put it that way, would be the art of asking questions. The art of asking questions. You see, when you ask a question to someone who is a believer or an unbeliever, what it does is it makes them open up within their own assumptions. It makes them open up within their own assumptions. I remember when I was doing quite a bit of traveling in my job, I used to work for a shipping company called Maersk. I used to take taxis sometimes to go to the airport. And one day, I had a taxi driver who was a Muslim. I could recognize it from his name, but I didn't want to assume. And so we started talking. And then when he asked me who I was, I told him I was a Christian. And he said, well, there are many things I would agree with you, but I wouldn't agree that Jesus is God. I wouldn't agree that Jesus really died on the cross. I said, why wouldn't you agree that Jesus is God? And he said to me, Jesus never said, I am God. So then I asked him, if I never said to you that I am Vikram, would I still be Vikram? And that quieted him for a few minutes. And then he said, yeah, you would still be the person. I said, Jesus did say that he is divine, but he also showed that he was divine from his actions. And that made him think. That opened up our conversation, and he was willing to read through the New Testament. Now, of course, this was a few years back. But you see what questions do? They make you open up within your own assumptions. And we'll see that as our Lord does it in Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he asks them a question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And so what do they answer the Lord? Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. As soon as our Lord asked the question, immediately their assumptions came to the forefront. They didn't want to side with the truth. These people were not after the truth. But take a look at another example, Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Here the tables are turned. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial in any way to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. You see, they had asked a question to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he would have answered, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then the fellow Jews would have risen against him. If he would have said, no, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, then perhaps some Roman soldiers would have captured him. And so they thought that they had gotten Jesus. But Jesus turns the tables on them by asking them a question after looking at the coin. And so we see here, by using effectively questions, our Lord is making his accusers open up within their own assumptions. Thirdly and finally, we should be involved in apologetics because the scripture commands it. I alluded to this verse earlier, but we can take a look at it again for this portion, which is 1 Peter 3:15. This is one of the most common and known verses that people who are involved in apologetics, and my prayer is that all of us to some degree would do that, is that we be involved in apologetics. This is one of the verses that we go to. It's also the first verse I have put down for us to memorize. It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and yet do this with gentleness and reverence." Turn with me to 1 Peter if you have not turned there already. You know, Peter is writing this letter, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. These are believers who are undergoing trials. Perhaps some of us know someone else in some part of the world who is undergoing persecution. Perhaps some of you are saying, "I don't see that happening here right now, but I see that in the future at some point for us." That could be true. I'm not a prophet, so that could be true. That may not. But Paul tells Timothy, doesn't he, if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And so Peter is writing to believers who are spread throughout the world at that time, who are persecuted, who were undergoing trials. They are suffering for the cause of Christ. They were being troubled. They were being persecuted. And so to these persecuted believers, Peter offers encouragement in 1 Peter. If you have the opportunity, just go through 1 Peter. It won't take more than about 10 minutes to go through these 5 chapters. Peter is encouraging these believers to stand firm through suffering, and that is essentially the theme of 1 Peter. He focuses firstly on the salvation of the believer, and we see that in chapter 1 and then first 12 verses of chapter 2. Then he goes to the submission of the believer, which he takes from verse 13 of chapter 2 and goes on till chapter 3, verse 13. And then finally, in the portion that we just read, he focuses on the sufferings of the believer. So let's take a closer look at this verse where we get our word apologetics from. He says here, first, sanctify Christ as Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord. It seems that Peter here is alluding to what Isaiah actually mentions in chapter 8, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts. So what do we mean by this term, sanctify Christ as Lord? What it means is we are declaring ourselves fully submitting to God's sovereign majesty, and that we only fear him. That's what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord. Sanctify, as some of you may know, comes from the Greek word hagaste, which is to set apart or consecrate. You know, when we sanctify Christ as Lord, we are setting him apart from all others as the sole object of our love, reverence, loyalty, and obedience. In sharing the gospel with many of my own countrymen who come from the Hindu background, they don't have a problem adding Jesus to their pantheon of gods. But as soon as I claim that Jesus is unique, that's when they would have a problem. Because you see, there's none of the gods that they believe in are unique in that sense. And as someone has said, if you have the same of two kinds, one of them is unnecessary. So we are to sanctify Christ as Lord. We are to set him apart from all others as the sole object of our love and reverence and obedience. We do this knowing full well that sometimes this kind of submission will end up in suffering. And Peter tells us what kind of a submission we should be doing. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So he is saying that this is not some kind of an external submission, although it has to be that, but it is also an internal submission. It is to be in the hearts. You know, you see, our hearts are the very center of our life, and that's where they should come from. If you are a believer who is sitting here, you are to sanctify Christ as Lord. It's not just a matter of going and confronting someone and telling them that Christianity is true, but it begins first by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. This kind of internal change then yields courage and boldness to triumph through the most adverse and difficult of circumstances. You see, when we are fully committed to the Lord, we're always going to be ready to make a defense of the faith. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Always being ready to make a defense. And as I mentioned earlier, our word apologetics comes from the term apologia, as is mentioned in this verse. It is used both in a formal and an informal setting, as I've mentioned before. We see Paul using it in a formal setting, but Paul also using it in an informal setting, where it's just providing a defense for the faith. When are we to be ready? It says, always. Always. We are to be in a constant state of preparedness and readiness to respond, whether the situation is formal or informal. If you know of a situation where you are not going to be ready, better not to put yourself in that situation. That will make you incompetent to be ready. And so Peter here is encouraging us to be constantly ready. To whom are we to make a defense? He says, to everyone who asks you. Everyone who asks you. You say, wait a minute, but no one is asking me any questions. Most of the times when I'm doing evangelism or I'm sharing the Christian faith, it is myself, I myself who is initiating the discussion. But I want to ask you something. Could it be that no one is asking a question to you because they don't see you very different from somebody else who is out there, who is not calling themselves a Christian? As followers of Christ, our lives must be radically, radically different from those who are unbelievers, right? When we are seen as radically different from unbelievers, then we will be asked questions. I remember a pastor mentioning to me that he and his wife would invite their neighbors very regularly for homemade ice creams, people from their community. And he said to me, that they would do everything in their power to love these neighbors. You love them until they ask you, why? Why are you loving me so much? You see, if you are a light, as our Lord Jesus Christ was, then you are going to shine in the darkness. In a world that is dark and filled with sin, you are going to shine as a light, as a believer. And so our lives are to be radically different from others. And then we will be asked question. Why? He says, to give an account, says Peter. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. And the Greek word account here is the word logos, from where we get our word, word. But it also means message. In other words, we are to give the right words in response to the questions that are asked about the gospel. We are to give an account. And Peter uses a very interesting word for the gospel. He says, hope. To give an account for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. You know, hope is synonymous with the Christian faith because the motive for believers embracing the Lord Jesus Christ is their anticipation of not only escaping hell, but entering an eternal glory in the presence of Lord himself. You know, as believers, we have hope, true hope. A hope that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and his coming back again. That is the hope that if you are a believer, you will have. Take a look back at chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 3, where he first uses that word. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter goes on to declare that regeneration results in believers receiving a living hope. The unbelieving world, in that sense, only has a dying hope. One of the most fascinating but also life-changing things is to see a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ in his last or her last moments. A life without hope. A life without hope. But believers have a living and an undying hope. It is a hope that Peter later describes. Look at verse 13. Oh, you don't have to turn there. Of 2 Peter 3:13, he says, "According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." But take a look at verse 13 of chapter 1, where you were. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If you are a believer, you have this hope. And it is this hope that Peter is encouraging his readers to defend. Our defense of this hope must be firm, but also uncompromising. Must be firm and uncompromising. And how are we to do this? Take a look at how he ends. He says, "For the hope that is in you, and yet do this with gentleness and reverence." Or some of the translations would have gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Gentleness refers to meekness or humility. It is not in the sense of being weak, but in the sense of not being dominant or overbearing. And reverence here means a complete devotion to God, a deep regard for his truth, and even respect for the person who is listening to you. You see, one of the things that we want to avoid after these six sessions is not to have all these tools and then just pound someone with the truth. No, we are to do it with love. Truth with surrounded with love. And Peter reminds us that we need to do this with gentleness and with respect. One of the quotes that caught my eye as I was looking at this verse is this one from Dr. MacArthur as he writes on 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "Christians who cannot present a biblically clear explanation of their faith will be insecure when strongly challenged by unbelievers. In some cases, that insecurity can undermine their assurance of salvation. The world's attacks can overwhelm those who have not put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So I'm hoping that you're beginning to see not only what the term means, but why we should be involved in this field. In fact, I wouldn't be wrong to tell you that all of us, to some extent, are already involved in this. Perhaps we have some relatives. Perhaps we have some friends who we shared the gospel with, and they asked us some questions, and we didn't know the answer, and we left the conversation at that. My hope is that through the tools that we will gather throughout this six sessions, that you will be able to respond. And there will be times that we don't have the answer. And it's okay to say, "I don't know the answer, but I will find out and let you know." So the end goal of all engagement with those who are not followers of Christ is that through the apologetics, through the field of apologetics, God is glorified. And that we must be involved in this field for the glory of God. But I must warn you of something. I must warn you of some scope and limitations of this field. Well, first of all, what apologetics cannot do you're familiar with this way of approaching terms here at Countryside. We look at first what it cannot do, and then we look at what it can do. What apologetics cannot do? Well, first of all, it cannot make people believe. So don't go into a conversation thinking that it's just this that God will use. Yes, God will use this, but there's something more. Secondly, apologetics can't settle some of the issues of faith. While apologetics can help us determine that the Bible truly teaches Trinity, apologetics doesn't claim that it can solve all the issues surrounding this particular issue. Thirdly and finally, apologetics cannot change anyone's heart. Apologetics cannot change anyone's heart. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 16, as our Lord is preparing his disciples for the Holy Spirit to come, he says this in verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So don't see it as your role to convict someone or your role to convince someone. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to do that. And this is what apologetics cannot but do. So what can apologetics do then? Well, first of all, apologetics can answer honest intellectual questions. I've mentioned a reference there, John chapter 20. We don't have to turn there. If you're familiar with that passage, it's the passage where Thomas has doubted whether Jesus has truly risen, because he's not there in the room the first time. The second time, he is there. And instead of saying to Thomas, how could you ask these questions, the Lord puts his hands forward to Thomas. And so one of the first things is he treats Thomas's questions as something that are honest. This is something that Thomas truly struggled with, because you see, in that period, there were many who were claiming to be messiahs. How is this messiah different? He is the resurrected one. Secondly, apologetics can expose dishonest intellectual questions. It can expose dishonest intellectual questions. It goes back to one of the tools that I mentioned earlier, which is asking good questions. When you ask good questions, you're also exposing some dishonest intellectual questions. In my experience, many of the times when I keep asking questions, people don't want to believe the scriptures because they want to hold on to something that the scriptures clearly prohibit. And so it exposes some dishonest intellectual questions. And thirdly and finally, it builds up the faith of the believer. It builds up the faith of the believer. Turn with me to Acts 18. Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. This is on Paul's third missionary journey, where Luke mentions this incident. He says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Look at verse 26. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And what was the result of this explaining? Verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia or Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. There's a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who took Apollos aside, explained to him the way more better, did apologetics with him. And that greatly impacted the ministry that God used him later on. And so apologetics can build up the faith of the believer. So I hope we are beginning to now see not only what it means, but why we should be involved in this field. Finally, let me take a closer look with the remaining sessions with you. We've done apologetics and apologetical methods in this session. Next week, I want to take a look with you at truth and why it matters to us as believers. That will lay the foundation for the remaining four sessions as we look at what evidence is there for the existence of God. We look at some of the common accusations that are hurled at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and consider a few of them in this third session. One of the most difficult issues to respond to is in the area of evil and suffering. As someone who is going through suffering, it can be difficult to try to respond to such a person who has firsthand experienced it. And so we will see what is the biblical response to this area. And finally, we will look at the resurrection and conclude with some more tools in this field. I've decided to conclude with resurrection, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if the resurrection is not a true event, then our faith is in vain. Therefore, we would conclude with that. Let me close us in prayer now. And if you have any questions, I would love to interact with you after that is done. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you showed to us. And as we sung earlier in the morning, that if you had not loved us, we would still be in rebellion against you. And so we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your own Son for our sake, that we would be reconciled to you. Are a God who is holy and perfect, Father. We do not deserve to be in your presence, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we reflect on these things related to the field of apologetics, remind us, Lord, that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts first, that we are to put him first in everything. But also we are to be ready to respond to people who have questions. We are to be people who are ready to present the Christian faith as the scriptures encourage us to. And so use us, Father. Equip us. Perhaps there's some of us here who are already interacting with someone who has never heard the gospel before. Perhaps some of us here are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that the truths that would be presented here would convict them, your spirit would convict them, that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. We thank you for those who you have brought today. We pray that you would continue to prepare us in this field as we do it for your glory. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray.